how to live as God's people. We talked last week about the sort of movement of Exodus. It really kind of mirrors, I think, in a way, the Christian life. It begins with deliverance, okay, the Exodus. It is the central event, we might say, of the whole of the Old Testament. But it's a pointer to a greater deliverance that Jesus Christ would bring. So it is foundational in that way. But it doesn't stop with deliverance, because the people are delivered, the Lord immediately through Moses takes them to Mount Sinai. That's really the second big movement in Exodus is taking us to Mount Sinai, and it's there that the people are taught about how to live as God's people, right? So it's a kind of a covenant lifestyle, we might say, that is taught to them in Exodus. We have a tendency, I think, to think of the Torah, which is given to us at least beginning in Exodus. We have a tendency to think narrowly, I think, about Torah, because often it's a translated law, and that's it's accurate translation. But it really is more than that. It's more than just commandment. It's probably a better translation would be the teaching, where God teaches his people, explains to them what he's done, why he's done it, explains to them or shows them who he is, who they are, and this lifestyle that is appropriate to those who have been delivered, okay? And so you see how that is a picture, at least in a kernel form, of the Christian life. That's what the Lord does when he saves us. He saves us. He delivers us. He delivers us from our sins and from our sins and fears, release us, as we'll sing today. But he does that in order to bring us into a new life, right? And he sets the parameters for what that life is to be. There's law, there's commandment, but there's also promise and encouragement and the teaching of I will be with you. I am with you wherever you go. And that's borne out in really large ways in the New Testament. So when we look at Exodus, I think it's really important for us to look at it that way. This is a foundational book. It's not just something sort of old covenant that we know about it. We push it back into our, you know, memory banks or something. But we really look at it as foundational for living the Christian life. Okay, we do, because we have the New Testament. We look back. Okay, we interpret things in sort of New Testament ways, New Covenant ways. And there is there are differences, there are distinctions, but just big picture, I think that's the way we ought to think about when we're reading Exodus. We talked last week that really there are kind of three movements just in the history: Israel in Egypt, the first 12 chapters or so, and then the journey to Sinai, which it's going to take them through peril and difficulty and so forth. And then the last part of the book, really from chapter 19 all the way to the end, is Israel there at Sinai and the Lord giving his, what I think of as the Constitution, so to speak. It's kind of like the Declaration of Independence has been done, and now it's time for the writing of the Constitution. Okay, this is the... how God's people are to live and bring him glory, okay? And we'll see that. We see that purpose. If you turn to Exodus 6, you can see that purpose sort of borne out. In Exodus chapter 6, and just begin at verse 2. This is actually before, you know, the deliverance before the Exodus, and God is telling Moses what he's doing. Exodus chapter 6 and verse 2. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. Okay? I am who I am. Right? And remember, that name is the covenant name of God. We might say the personal name of God. I am, I will be what I will be. And remember last week we said, for you. That's a part of the covenant that God has committed himself to his people. Okay, so I am, but we need to add that for you. I have brought you. Okay, and that's what he says. I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. Right? It's a different name, El Shaddai. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I didn't explain to Abraham and Moses, or Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, I didn't explain to them in the way that I explained to you, Moses, about who I am, the covenant-keeping God. He made the covenant with Abraham, but he did not reveal himself. And that is, again, one of the great truths of the Bible is that it is a progressive revelation of God. Okay, it is okay. We see in Genesis great power and authority, and he speaks and he comes to be, but then he's going to progressively reveal himself throughout the Bible. We're never going to get to the end of knowing God. Never going to get to the bottom of his character and his and who he is. And the Bible will teach us that. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them, the promise with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Remember this whole story of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob was sort of, you know, back and forth and sort of in the land and not but never, you know, as their land, so to speak. They were sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. And remember, we talked about that last week when God remembers. It's not like, oh man, almost forgot. No, it's for us that God will never forget. He will never forget his covenant. He never forgets his promise. He always keeps his promises. And generally, the context of when it says God remembers is when his people are in trouble. When his people are in trouble. And when his people are in trouble, when we're in trouble, what is one of the first things that can pop into our minds? He's forgotten me. I'm not in his plan. Surely this is not a part of his plan, right? But God remembers. God remembers. It's for us. It's not for him. It's for us that he remembers. I've heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I've remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. And whenever he says that, it's like you can count on it. You can bank on it. I am the Lord. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses. You know, I just thought about how human that is. God makes these wonderful, great promises, I'll never leave you, never forsake you. But do we always listen to that? Do we always hear that? Do we always, you know, is that where we always land, so to speak? Particularly in trouble. Trouble comes. They did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh labor. Their circumstance. There's so much truth here about just life. I mean, and as you read something like that, we ought to think, okay, we were not there. This happened, you know, years and years and years ago. We were not there. We were not these people. But in a real sense, we can take these words and say, Lord, that's what you've done for me. You've released me from the slavery of my sins, and you have brought me into a new place, and you've made promises to me that can never be broken, and I can depend on you until my dying day when I see you, you know, face to face. And this is just... you know, it's Old Testament language, but it's New Testament reality, isn't it? It's New Covenant reality of just being God's people. And when he says, you know, the point, I will deliver you, I will redeem you, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. Okay? We read last week in Romans, I think it was last week, the days, Romans 10, where the what true saving faith is saying, not just in the mind, but in the heart, Jesus is Lord. Okay? That's kind of the New Testament way of saying what the Lord is saying to Moses here. I will take you to be my people. You belong to me, right? And when we come to faith, one of the pictures of faith is that we say, and we believe in our hearts, he is mine. I belong to him, and he belongs to me, right? And that has ramifications then, doesn't it, for the life. Right? Which is, and if we think about what's going on in Exodus, the movement to Sinai is simply to show the people, tell the people, okay, what does it look like? What is this lifestyle of being the people of God? What does it look like? Right? And he shows it to them. Right? He shows it to them. Okay? So that's really the first thing I wanted to say today. The next thing is we want to kind of dive in a little bit to number three, if you have your little sheet there. Whom will you serve? Whom will you serve? The great question, then and now. Okay. When they were under, of course, the burdens of Egypt, and Moses was going to go to Pharaoh and to say, let my people go, that they may serve me. Okay? That's important, that they may serve me. Not just, I'm going to give them freedom, and then I'm going to throw them out into the pasture, you know, so to speak. He says, no, let my people go, that they may serve me. Right? That they may be my people in reality. And you know, the first thing that Moses says to Pharaoh is not let my people go, you know, forever. What does he say to him at first? You remember? What does he say when he first comes to? He want to go 3 days into the wilderness and have sacrifices there, worship the Lord. Okay. And then we'll come back. That's the first thing. I don't know if that's ever struck you before. We have a tendency to think, okay, the Exodus was they're going to be delivered, and that they are. God knows that because He knows that Pharaoh is not going to say, okay, you know. But so it really is a kind of question to Pharaoh, and it's who will you worship? Who will you worship? Who will you serve? There's an old Bob Dylan song years ago. I'm showing my age here. I think it was Bob Dylan that said that, and the line was something like, "Everybody's got to serve somebody." You know, you remember that? Everybody's got to serve somebody. That is actually a biblical truth. He probably didn't know it, but it is. It's Romans 2, isn't it? Romans 2 that says, okay, you're going to serve somebody. You're going to serve something. Don't think that you're going to be an independent soul. You're just going to, you know, be. No, you're going to serve something. You're going to worship something, right? It's either going to be the Lord of heaven and earth or anything else, right? Any of the other multiple idols that we create now in our hearts that we worship, that we give allegiance to, that we say, this is the most important thing in my life. You may not say that, you may not make it bold enough, but your actions, how you live, how you think, how you feel, are a lot of times revealing the idols, right? And so when this comes, when Moses comes to Pharaoh, that really is the question: is who is your God? Who are you going to serve? And Moses says to Pharaoh, "Let my people go that they may serve me." And that we will go into the wilderness for 3 days and then we'll come back. And Pharaoh, you would think that he would say, common sense would say, okay, it seems like a little thing. We'll send guards with them, you know, make sure they come back. But really it's revealing to us that Moses is telling Pharaoh, you're not our God. We're going to worship him. Now we will work for you. You know, we'll serve you, but you're not our God, right? And that's what we, to me, there's a reality here. When we go to work, you know, when we work as men, do we say that our work is our God? I hope you don't. I hope your work is informed by your God, your God that tells you what work ought to be. You see. And but Pharaoh says, no, I'm going to be God, right? I'm going to take the place of God for you. And strikes me, just that little interchange at the very beginning, and Pharaoh says, no. Then the plagues come. Well, let me read a little bit Exodus 5. Exodus 5, verse 1. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. Right? But Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? He would have been wise to, to listen to that, wouldn't he? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. Then they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. He's our God. We want to worship him. But the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens. Pharaoh said, behold, the people of the land are now many. You make them rest from their burdens. That's really what they wanted, wasn't it? That's what the Sabbath is. It's rest. The rest for the people of God. Go into the wilderness. I think what in a sense, what this is sort of a precursor to the commandment, really. 6 days you shall labor, do all your work. The seventh is Sabbath to the Lord. Okay, it's in a kind of kernel form. Same day, Pharaoh commanded the tax taskmasters of the people and their foremen. You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as in the past. Let them go gather straw for themselves. The number of bricks that they made in the past you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry, let us go and offer sacrifice to our God. Let heavier work be laid on the men that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words. Right? So, it really is this sort of crucial moment, I think, for Pharaoh and for the people. And again, all he's asking for is really, you know, go into the wilderness, sacrifice. 3 days. 3 days. We'll be back. We'll do whatever you want us to do. Right? And Pharaoh says, no, I'm God. He's not. I don't know this God. I'm not going to listen to him. And so that's the first sort of hardening of Pharaoh's heart. And then the plagues come. I'll say a lot about this, but if you notice, there is a kind of progression, and I won't go into all of the detail that we might in terms of what these plagues represent. But many have done the studies that these were all sort of forms of the multiplicity of idols that were worshipped in Egypt. So there is a very particular focus on each. And there is a kind of it begins with the Nile. And the Nile really was for Egypt, it was the thing, right? They worshipped the Nile. Everything came out of the Nile. Their land was fertile because of the overflow of the Nile, but not just in a sort of farming sense, but in a real worship, a worship of the Nile. The Nile was God, in a sense. All of these things, you know, that came. So it begins there at the heart of Egypt. And the Egyptian life was the Nile, right? And so turning the water into blood, okay? You would think, oh, that does it, you know, but no. And it goes on, frogs, gnats, flies. There's a kind of progression, gets worse, seems, gets worse. The livestock, you know, so the Lord's getting closer and closer. Boils, that was personal, on the people. Hailstorms destroyed the crops. Locusts ate up everything, right? So there's this increasing intensity as it goes on. And then a darkness that is described as a darkness that could be felt. It's not like the darkness of night. I mean, it is a darkness that is all-encompassing, all-enveloping. That the Lord brings, and then finally is the worst. And throughout, this goes back to our study in Romans 9 about the hardening, what is hardening, and you'll find as you read through that sometimes Pharaoh hardens his heart. Sometimes God hardens Pharaoh's heart, and sometimes it says his heart was hardened. It's like, and all three of them you kind of put together that the Lord is sovereign over it. He chose, he chose Abraham and Isaac, and he chose them. He hardened Pharaoh, so there's a choice. There's election in that, but there's also the human side of Pharaoh hardening his own heart. And as we explained, I think there's a passage in Isaiah 64 that sort of gets at it a little bit, where the prophet is praying for the Lord to come near. And then the next line he says that that we may not harden against you. When the Lord comes near and puts his hands on you, so to speak, he will soften that hardness of heart that you naturally have because of the fall, right? And if he backs away, if he just kind of says, okay, you be what you want, the heart will harden like a piece of clay. God is in it. It's, you know, and there's a mystery here. God's sovereignty over all of this. And yet, Pharaoh's responsibility to soften, right? And he hardens his heart. God hardens his heart. His heart is hardened. You say, which is true? All of them. All of the above is true, right? And so Pharaoh, you know, continues down this road that leads to the 10th plague. Chapter 11 and 12 really is kind of the heart of this. The Lord said to Moses, yet one more plague I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go. All right? The Lord is in charge. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely, not just into the wilderness, 3-day fast, but he's going to want to be done with you, right? And that was God's plan all along. He wants Pharaoh to be done with them, right? And speak now in the hearing of the people that they ask every man of his neighbor, every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry. They're not going to go out empty-handed. The Lord's going to bless them, and he's going to turn the hearts of the people they want so badly to get rid of them. We'll give you stuff, so you'll go. So they're burdened down with silver and gold, and these are all going to be materials that will be used later on. When the building of the tabernacle, right? So God is working. God's purpose in all of this. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. God did this, right? God took this man, Moses, and made him great. At one point, Moses is described as the meekest man in the earth. If you want a description of what it means to be a godly man, that's it, to be meek. Meek doesn't mean weak, but meek means I'm given over to the Lord. What he says goes, and that's the kind of person, the kind of man I want to be. I want to be a meek man. It speaks of humility, really. And we'll see that later on when Moses intercedes for the people again and again and again, and even comes to the point later on when he will say, take me. That is great humility, great meekness. You know, and God made him that kind of man. God made him great. He wasn't perfect, obviously. Wasn't perfect. But there is a greatness about Moses that the Lord made him great. So Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. This is a judgment upon the Lord. And this judgment and the Passover, all the material and the things that people were instructed, it is going to be a great picture to us of the Lord Jesus Christ because of his judgment upon sin. And he must judge sin. He's holy, holy, holy. He's going to judge sin. And yet has provided a substitute, right? And so there's this picture here at the beginning of Exodus of the cross. It's a picture of the cross, right, that we will see. So Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt. Every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who's behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle, even. Okay? The judgment will fall upon the unbelieving. It is a stark reality from the beginning of time until now. Right? It is a stark reminder to us of those who are yet unbelieving, what they face. It ought to garner our prayers, shouldn't it? Everything that we can do. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been nor ever will be again. Not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. That is a great picture of what it means in New Testament terms of what it means to be a Christian. That God has made a distinction among all the peoples of the earth, and He's called you to Himself. And He's, in some sense, bypassed. He's made a distinction in the earth. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, get out, you and all the people who follow you. After that, I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. And the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. You know, one of the things about that you'll see as you read through the Old Testament is that the Exodus really became this, I want to say, sort of worldwide phenomena. But in the known world around that, these other countries and these other peoples, they knew about it, right? They knew about the Exodus, and they and so whenever the Israelites came into a place, quite often they would say, "Oh, these are those people." it was known what the Lord did. Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. We look at chapter 12 and all of the instructions there about the Passover and the particularity of the number of lambs. And numbers of the people in the household, very particular. You know, the Lord is a particular God, and he's done this this sacrifice perfectly, and of course taking the blood and putting it over the lintels, the doorposts, the doorway of the house, so that when the angel of the Lord came by, it was symbolic in some sense, because, you know, the angel would know. I mean, the death angel would know. But when he sees the blood, right? When he sees the blood, then he passes over. It's a great picture of two things. One is substitution, that God has provided the lamb, right? That was back in Genesis. Where the sacrifice of Isaac, and God provided a substitute, right? But it's also teaching us another theological word that we really need to understand. That is propitiation. Propitiation. What does propitiate mean? It's turning aside of the wrath of God. Okay, that's why. We need to come to grips with the fact of God's anger at sin, God's wrath against sin. We cannot understand the cross without really understanding that, the wrath of God. Because the wrath of God was poured out upon His Son in order that those who believe in Him might be free. Right? So there was justice at the cross. And mercy. Justice and mercy come together at the cross. Right? And so this the Passover is a picture of that. It's a pushing us forward in a sense. and giving us a great picture. There was a dead something in every house. Okay? It was either a dead son or there was a dead lamb in that son's place. Right? In every house. Right? And it really is the picture then of substitution. And that's why when Jesus came on the scene and John saw him, there's the Lamb. Behold the Lamb. It takes away the sins of the world. Not just of Israel, but the whole world. Whoever believes may come. Right? Whoever believes. And so the plague comes. Death of the firstborn. And then the people go.